So if you want to turn to John chapter 9, exchange, that which is where we're going to be today. We're going to do our best to get through the entirety of that chapter. It's a really interesting story, really fun story, one that you may have heard before. And so excited to dive in and see what it has for us today. Finish the statement if you know it. It's better to give than to. Does anybody believe that? Yeah, I think it takes some years, right? It takes some years to understand and start to experience what it means to give to others in a way that you get this incredible blessing. I remember being a kid and hearing that statement. I thought to myself, hey, if anybody wants a massive blessing, I will let you give it to me, right? I will take the low road and get whatever you have to give, right? But I think one of the things is true is that once you experience certain things and you start to let other people in on that world, it's an incredible, incredible blessing to give them something that you've already experienced. And that's why it's so good to give in those circumstances, is because we know the feeling of what it is. We know the taste of what it is. We know what experience is like. Some of those may come when you take someone you love to a favorite restaurant. Maybe they've never eaten there before, and you're like, man, this is going to be incredible. This is the dish that you have to eat, that you have to get when you go here. Maybe it's doing an experience, a hike. Maybe you've been a certain place, and you're like, the view is incredible. You cannot miss this. And so you take them to this incredible place. Or maybe if you've ever befriended someone from overseas, someone that has never experienced your culture and you've never experienced theirs, you get to trade off and experience these new incredible things. That's great. It's really, really fun. But the thing that like always gets me is when you see people experience something that they've been unable to experience their entire life. One of the ways that I see this, and the way that you can get me to go down a rabbit hole quick online, is watching videos of people who have been deaf their entire life, get the cochlear implant. Have you seen these things? If you can like not cry during this, you don't have a soul. I mean, to watch someone who has been unable to hear their entire life, hear the voice of their mother or their spouse or someone that they love for the first time. Like a lot of times their reaction, they just start bawling. Or if you've seen some of the videos of people who experience the sight of color for the first time. They put the corrective glasses on and they all of a sudden, it's like they went their whole life and saw in shades of gray, and now everything's vibrant. Blues and greens and oranges and pinks, like all of the flowers. And a lot of times you see these videos and they go on for like 2 seconds and they gasp and then they break the glasses off and just start bawling. They can't believe their eyes. This new experience has literally shaped and overcome like their whole life. And today we see something like this happen in a crazy way where the blind receives sight. A man that's been blind from birth, scripture says, Jesus walks up to him and literally changes his life. And it seems like a simple story, but because Jesus is involved, there's also controversy. We see this incredible story of this incredible moment happen for this man, and yet the Pharisees and religious rulers find a way to have a problem with what's going on. So let's read together, and we're going to see where the scripture takes us. We'll just kind of go through it and look at it, dive deep in this morning. So John chapter 9, just verse 1 and 2. As Jesus passed by, and as if I could bring you back into the context, Jesus is leaving the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Remember the context where the Israelites and the Jewish people would celebrate this time, this week of celebration, where they would pitch these tents and booths, these temporary tabernacles, to remind themselves of their exodus out of Egypt into the promised land. And so they would camp out, literally. There was also these incredible menorahs that lit up the city of Jerusalem. This is where Jesus would declare that he is the light of the world. The menorahs that were 75 feet tall, filled with 65 gallons of oil in each one, would literally light the city up. And in that time, it was pretty impressive. And so Jesus makes this statement, I am the light of the world. He'll repeat that same statement today. So he's leaving there as the Feast of Booths is over. And then he's saying this, as they were passing by, Jesus saw a man who had been born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? The disciples assume, like many of the Palestinian Jews of their day, that sin and suffering were immediately connected. And in one sense, they're correct. They're simply working out elements of the fall, like in Genesis 3, where everything is destroyed by sin. There are even passages that would indicate that this is possible, both in the Old and New Testament as well. Certainly, we would point to almost any chapter throughout Exodus and see how God used suffering in the life of his chosen people to redirect them away from disobedience, away from their own way. 1 Corinthians, Paul explains that sickness and even death is caused by some sin. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, talking of the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy way, holding on to sin while professing the blood and the life of Christ, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. Notice what he says. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and even a number are asleep. So in some instances, Paul directly associates sickness, death, weakness with specific sin. But this isn't universally the case. I would also say more so that suffering isn't indicative of sin always. Of course, the story of suffering comes to mind in the Old Testament, the story of Job, the story of this man who was seen as righteous in the sight of the Lord, who pleased God with his life and his actions, his heart, his mind, and yet he suffered. You have Abraham, who suffered for a little while as a nomad out of his land for the greater purpose of the people of God. You certainly, a man like David, a man after God's own heart, constantly cried out to God with things like, God, why is it that it seems as if the evil prosper and the righteous suffer? In the New Testament, we have explicit texts that would refute the inseparable connection of sin and suffering as this universal standard. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Paul was sick and forced to go to the church of Galatia. We see this again in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, because of this extraordinary greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul understands and recognizes that he suffered to keep him from sin. It's an interesting perspective. I think in some way, some of us could take comfort in the theology of the disciples, this direct connection. We know we aren't perfect, but what if suffering was always a form of punishment for doing wrong? Then maybe the opposite could be true as well. Then maybe comfort could always be a reward for doing what's right. Maybe if life were like a spiritual Chuck E. Cheese, and you get your tickets for doing good in whatever you did. You get more tickets and higher scores for harder things, like reaching out to the really needy people, to the people who are really difficult to love. You get more tickets. And so at the time of suffering, at the time of going to the counter and presenting those to God, you get to present your tickets and say, well, you know that my neighbor's really, really difficult. You know what they've said to me, what they've done to me, and I love them anyway. And so this uncomfortable situation, I'd like to redeem those tickets for comfort and ease. It's almost humorous when we say that. We would never do that or say that, but for many of us, that's how we hope that this life would be lived out. I'm not sure that this theology of what I would call legalism, if I do all the right things, then I will be comforted, and if I do all the wrong things, then I will be punished, is what Scripture's trying to push on us. And in this moment, Christ offers a different answer by reminding them that he is not there to enhance their lives, he's there to change them. Living in relationship with Jesus is their reward. Right standing before the Father is their reward. Having the Spirit of God living inside of us is our reward. Eternity in heaven is our reward. And yes, sometimes in this life, God chooses to pour out blessings on us more than we deserve. But we also experience suffering and sorrow, no matter how righteous a person is. When we remember that Christ suffered, it kind of changes our perspective on suffering. When we remember that his disciples all suffered, it can help change our perspective on suffering. When we remember that Mary, the mother of Jesus, suffered, it perhaps might change our perspective on suffering. It doesn't always come from bad choices. And it always isn't cured by doing better. And this wasn't the case here either. They ask a genuine question, but Jesus gives a more genuine answer. It wasn't because of sin. It wasn't because of his sin or his parents' sin. Not to mention that this man had been born blind. He explicitly answers their question in the next verse. But the problem is, in some ways, it would be easier for us to accept the disciples' solution than Jesus' answer. He answers in verse 3, and he says this, "There was neither this man that sinned nor his parents." Here comes the difficult part. "But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must carry out the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." A repeat statement from last week. "And when he had said this, he spit on the ground and made a mud from the saliva, applied it to the mud to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go and wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated "sent." "So he left and washed and came back seeing." This is really, really hard. I want you to know that if you struggle with this passage, I do too. Many of us in here will struggle with this passage because it doesn't correspond with the way that we think things should be, that things ought to be. But Jesus offers another, better, perfect explanation of some suffering. In this case, I think it's evident in Scripture that suffering can be caused or allowed so that God will be glorified in it. See, Jesus reveals a deeper response to the problem of suffering. In this moment and in this passage, Jesus reveals a deeper response to the problem of suffering. Jesus could have given a sermon on the origin of sin in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, when everything was destroyed. He could have given a sermon to the Pharisees, to the blind man, to his disciples. And then he could have said, listen, in Genesis chapter 3, you know the story. Adam and Eve chose their own way. And when they chose their own way, it destroyed everything. The earth began to decay. The human body began to fail. The relationship with God and man began to deteriorate. And he would have been right. He could have given a sermon on teaching us that no one is good. No one deserves all these things. He could have given a sermon when the disciples asked Jesus, was it this man that sinned or his parents? Was somebody bad And he could have said no. And then they could have asked the question, then why do good people suffer? And Jesus could have given a sermon on who's good but the Father alone. And he would have been right. He could have given a sermon on the hope of heaven. Yes, disciples. Yes, John. Yes, Peter. Yes, James. Everything is broken in this life. But one day, all things will be made new. There will be no suffering. There will be no pain. There will be no evil. And he would have been right. But here, in this case, he gives a different sermon. He says that suffering can bring glory to God. And I'll be honest, it's only through the Spirit of God that I can embrace this view without contempt in my heart. It's really hard. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I'm a capitalist to the core. And so I think my suffering should enhance my life. I think that if I'm going to suffer for something, it should make my life better. And so the idea of me suffering for the kingdom without the Spirit of God doesn't sit well. That's a confession. That's something that the Lord has to renew and turn and align in my heart constantly. Without the Spirit of God, I would think that this isn't fair or this isn't right. And even with the Spirit of God moving in my life, I have a problem with suffering. Especially when it's my friends or the sheep that God has given me to shepherd. There's moments that I've cried out with you and for you in deep confusion why God doesn't instantly remove it. I don't have all the reasons for that. And I rarely have something to say that makes it any better. Except I would say this, that when Jesus reveals to us a deeper response to the problem of suffering, he also shows us that when we give our suffering over to him, he doesn't waste one last drop. When we give our suffering over to Jesus, he doesn't waste one last drop. Think about that for just a second. That your suffering is safe with Jesus. Your suffering can be redeemed with Jesus. Your suffering can bring greater impacts to eternity with Jesus. When we turn and hand our suffering over to Jesus, he doesn't waste one last drop. But we sure can, can't we? I've wasted my suffering before. I've found ways to waste the time that God is trying to refine me. I've found ways to squander the moments of suffering, just trying desperately to feel more comfort and ease and satisfaction and hoping that that minute of suffering is over. But I promise you this, when we give our suffering over to Jesus, he doesn't waste one last drop. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He says this, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, as so the grace extends more to the people that it might be increasing in thanksgiving. Why? To the glory of God. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, Paul talking here, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let me define for you just for a second that what's behind what Paul calls this light momentary affliction. False imprisonment. Shipwreck. Being beaten to the point of death, thrown out into the city, him getting up somehow miraculously and going back into the city. Being beaten with rods 3 times. I mean, just read, if you read 2 Corinthians, he defines some of that light momentary affliction, and it's more than you and I will probably ever face, any number of them. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for me this eternal weight of glory. It's preparing for us this eternal view. By all comparison, as we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I want to be really clear. It doesn't mean that when you grab this concept and the truth of suffering, it will become easier. It doesn't mean that when you see people that you love suffer, you will immediately encourage yourself with this eternal perspective. Sometimes our emotions are slow to catch up with this truth. And to be honest, sometimes our emotions have trouble catching up at all. If that's you and you feel your circumstances right now, I'd like to encourage you with a couple of things. First, Jesus knows what it's like. No matter what you're suffering with and what you're suffering through, Jesus knows what it's like. Abandonment, betrayal, need, all of those things. Jesus knows what it's like. Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest who suffered in every way we will. He knows what it's like. And he didn't have to. Second, he just doesn't just know what it's like. He knows that you're suffering. He knows that your circumstance is difficult, and he knows that it's hard. And he sympathizes and empathizes with you. I would say this also to encourage you. You can hate your suffering and count it a joy at the same time. Scripture says to count it all joy when we encounter various trials and circumstances, because the Lord is shaping us and molding us and refining us. But you can hate your circumstance and evil that allows it in this world and count it joy at the same time. I think sometimes for us, we think that we have to either embrace it and run to it, or we have to hate it. And I don't know that that's true. I think there's this moment where we can, as humans, know something is true and feel something that's very true as well. We can hate our circumstance. We can say, this is not how it should be. And still, I believe that God is going to use it to form me into his image. I believe that God will somehow redeem this suffering for all of eternity. We can hate it and count it a joy at the same time. Virginia Law Shell says this. She says, no trouble seems pleasant at the time, yet in God's economy, it is the pain which brings forth new faith. How often do we hear, I thank God for that hard time. It was the best thing that ever happened to me. And even when we may not find the grace to thank God for our tribulation, we can thank him for the good that comes from the fire. Because Jesus teaches that there are things happening in eternal worlds that have been happening, the spirit realm, that we cannot see. We can't even understand. And so in that suffering, though we think we have a grasp on everything that's going on, we don't know everything. Can you imagine if at any point, at any time, someone would come up to this blind man and said, hey, listen, I need you to understand that there's eternal ramifications to your blindness. I'm not sure that he would have liked that answer or understood it. I'm sure that if you said to this blind man, let's say at age 20, hey man, it's been a long 20 years. I get it. The best you can do is sit out on the city streets and beg. That's really, really hard. 20 years of feeling left out when your brothers or sisters or neighbors played some type of a sport, went outside, did something that was active and that they needed sight for. I get it. But listen, centuries from now, There will be people talking about your story and using it in a way that glorifies God. I don't think that he would have any idea what his suffering was going to produce. I don't think he would understand. And I would even also say that our humanity might still not accept it. We just don't know. We just can't see. We've been, some of you know, we had a horse born on our farm this year. And her mom is a horse that Jan and I have had since she was a baby, like 20 years ago. And so it's been really, really fun. And part of the process that we've been through over the last, I don't know, close to 3 months is weaning her from her mom, which has not been fun. So she wants to nurse desperately, and her mom is a great mom and wants to nurse her desperately. So keeping two, you know, large animals apart from each other through, you know, fences, it's just not a good situation, right? And so we've successfully done that, but every time we let our little baby horse back in the pasture, she goes straight to nursing, and her mom lets her. So we talked to an old-timer today. This is like 9 weeks going strong, trying. And he was like, you need to attach this this weaning ring that's made for cows to her halter. And so this weaning ring is like this little plastic. It's plastic. It's safe, okay? But it has these spikes on it. And so you attach it to her halter. When she goes to nurse, it pokes mama. Mama kicks, and she learns, I can't do that anymore, right? It may or may not make the internet. I don't know. You know, we'll see if it works. It's working great at the moment. But it's kind of pitiful. I mean, she's walking around like, my mom does not love me, right? Have you ever put like the cone of shame on your pet after a surgery or something like that? And they just look like, why would you do this to me? This is kind of what she looks like in the pasture at the moment. And I thought about it. I was like, if I could explain to you what's happening and that I can never put you in the pasture with your mom again unless you learn to be weaned from your mother. Like, we could probably get her to be weaned without the ring, without the halter, all that, if I could explain it to her, right? And she would say, oh, I just can't nurse. You'd be like, yeah, you just can't nurse. Okay, well, I'll do it that way then. If I could explain it to her, right? Millard Erickson says an interesting thing. He says, you know, the difference between humans and animals, even humans and angels, though vast, is finite. We could measure it in some ways, but the distance between God and man is infinite. So when we hear things like his ways are not our ways, and we think, well, why doesn't he just explain it to me? Some ways and sometimes the Spirit of God moves in us, but I will say this, many, many, many times in suffering, God is doing something in the eternal realm that our human minds cannot understand. It just can't happen. But the question is, in that moment, do we choose to trust? There's a couple of stories, details about this story that I find really interesting. First, John doesn't record a conversation between Jesus and this man. I'm sure there was some type of dialogue before Jesus just kind of like, you know, went by, picked up some dirt, spit in his hand, and wiped. I don't think that that was like a surprise attack. Yeah. Though it is interesting that it is very reminiscent of the Creator forming humanity out of the dust of the ground. And Jesus isn't naive to this, of course, and he's pressing on the imagery here with the Pharisees and those who deny who he is. But also, this man didn't cry out to Jesus. There's other occasions where blind men were able to see. If you remember the story, Jesus is walking by, and this blind man cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus says, what did you say? The Son of David, he's making this declaration. But in this circumstance, the man is blind from birth, and we have no account of him crying out to Jesus, asking to be healed, or even knowing that Jesus was near. In fact, this man doesn't even know that Jesus is the one who healed him. He walks away to the pool of Siloam, still with mud covering his eyes. Later on in the story, when they ask him, who healed you? He says, I don't know. I never saw him. This interaction is really, really intriguing, almost unbelievable. But there were people in the town that had a problem with this. They even refused to believe it. In verse 8, he says this, so the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, it's just like him. And the man kept saying to himself, I'm the one. They're arguing over this guy, right? They're literally, this guy's standing in the middle, and they're like, this isn't him. And there are others that saying, yeah, it is. And they're saying, no, it just looks like him. And he's like jumping up and down saying, no, it was me. It was me. I was there. I was blind, and now I can see. They're not even paying attention to him. And so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? Then they were like, if it's you, you got to explain this to us. How were your eyes open? Then he answered and said, the man who is called Jesus made mud and spread it on my eyes. And they said to me, go to the Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he says, I do not know. So for some reason, they thought that someone had played the old switcheroo on them, like the Parent Trap or something, right? Like someone who looked like the beggar, not really the beggar, came along and was trying to produce this story that Jesus had the power to heal. But the blind doesn't suddenly see unless Jesus decides that he can. I think here we see this incredibly difficult moment where the Pharisees and religious leaders who desperately despised Jesus and the things that he was saying could not deny his power. They saw this man. They knew this man had been blind from birth, and they chose to ignore what Jesus was doing. And so they brought the man who was previously blind to the Pharisees, verse 13, and then now it was the Sabbath day. Here's the problem. And they said, Jesus made mud and opened his eyes on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to him, he applied mud, and I washed, and I could see. Verse 16. And therefore the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Can you imagine? There was no celebration. There was no awe and wonder. There's no recognition of what God was doing, only rules, regulations, and legalism that were not a part of God's law. They're consumed with it, and it gets in the way of their faith. Basically, what they were saying was this. Unless God shows up the way that I think he should show up, then he's not God. Unless God shows up and says the things that I think he should say, then he's not God. Unless God shows up and does the things that I think he should do on the days that I think he should do them and not on the days that I don't think that he should do them, then he's not God. What they're really saying is this. If I can understand everything about God and agree with everything that God is doing, then I will allow him to be God. They're saying, if I understand everything, and I agree with everything, then he is God. What they're really saying is my intellect, my reason, my conscience, my ethic, that's who's God. And I'll let someone or something fall underneath that. They said the only way that he can possibly be God is if I can fully understand and agree with him. Though we might not have problems with people doing things on the Sabbath, I would argue that many of us quite possibly struggle with, can I release him totally to being God, even though I struggle with this? Even though I don't see how this is redemptive, even though I don't see how this is good, even though I don't see him working, even though I don't agree with the problem of suffering, even though I don't agree with this aspect of scripture, even though, can I still declare him to be God? Despite my concerns, despite my problems, despite my disagreements, There's multiple places in Scripture that I would have done things differently. Not right, just differently. I don't know that I would have thought about the flood. I don't know that I would cleanse the earth and the whole world with a flood. I don't know that before the people ever went to Egypt that I would say, hey, you're going to be slaves for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you out to the land that I'm making this promise in right now, actually. We'll bring you back here. I don't know that I would have done that. I would have just said, hey, just stay right here. I can tell you this. I certainly would have never sent my only son. Never. I would have never sent my only son. Yet he did. To love us, to care for us, to show us that he cares. Verse 18, so the Jews did not believe it about him, that this man had been born blind and received sight, until they called the parents in to the very one who received sight. So because of his answer, they're like, you know what? We don't stop talking. Hey, who's your parents? And so they call his parents in and start to question them. And they question them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he know now see? And his parents answered and said, we know this was our son and that he, yes, was born blind, but now he sees. We don't know how or who opened his eyes. We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And then it says why the parents said this. It says that his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already reached the decision that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, that they were going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And this was the reason why they said, ask him. They said, we're not going to say anything. In this moment, their parents, his parents, who should be literally leaping with joy, all they could see was fear. All they could see was fear. You would think they wouldn't be able to contain themselves in this moment, but they push him in front of themselves for fear. Their son is seeing everything for the first time, and all they can see, all they can feel is fear. It's probably a sermon for another day, but they allowed fear to be the driving force for what they were doing in and through their family. It's unfortunate that sometimes we look at clear sin and we see how it affects our lives. We see to how it affects the lives around us. We can point to things like, you know, people losing money on gambling or alcoholism or something like that. We can point to a lot of things. But in my 20 years of ministry, I don't know that I've seen more damage done to families than through fear. People miss out on the life that God is calling them to, directing them to, pushing them towards because of fear. Maybe today fear is all you see. Maybe it consumes you. If that's the case, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to pray for you. Each week, we say this often, we have prayer partners dedicated to serving today to pray with you and for you. When things that correspond to the things that we're reading or the things that you walk in heavy with, we would love to pray with you. We believe that God would love to deliver you from fear. Each week, we have men and women stationed in the back, ready to just take you through to the next room, sit down with you and pray for you or over you or with you. And I'd encourage you to do that. So after this interaction with his parents, they call him in a second time. And they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So they're basically saying, hey, listen, we need you to say, give glory to God, but not to Jesus. God and Jesus, two different people, two different things. Jesus is not doing the work of God. So give glory to God that somehow, some way you receive sight, but also we need you to refute that Jesus had anything to do with this. And he then answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know, but the one thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. This incredible interaction, this man couldn't explain everything. I doubt he could explain the Trinity to you. I doubt he could explain the virgin birth to you. I doubt that he could explain most of any theology that might divide us today to you. Though his answer was this, I don't understand who Jesus is, everything about him, but what I do know and what I do understand is that he absolutely changed my life forever. That's what I know about Jesus. Possibly one of the greatest quotes in the Bible. I don't know everything, but I know I was blind, and now I see. We're going to finish up. And so they said to him, So what did he do to you? Did he open your eyes? And he answered, and he said, I already told you, and you did not listen. And yet you want to hear it again? You want me to put it on repeat? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? And they spoke abusively to him and said, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And the man answered and said, well, here's the amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if someone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said, you were born entirely of sins, and yet you're teaching us? So it's like name calling here now. Verse 35, and Jesus heard that they had put him out. And on finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered by saying, and who is he, sir, that I might believe into him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and now he is talking with you. And the man responds, verse 38, he says, I believe, Lord, and he worshiped him. You know, it's interesting that we might feel sympathy for this man, that he was born blind, and that he spent the majority of his life without witnessing what others would. But what's special about this story is that he experienced Jesus in this incredible way. He would feel the finger of Jesus wipe across his eye and look at the one who not only healed his sight, but his heart. What I love about this is that this man endured a lifetime of blindness to enable him to see eternity clearly. The theme of this passage is certainly all about sight. Jesus opening the eyes, not only of this blind man, but also our hearts. But it's crazy, though this passage is about sight, you see many people that don't see it at all. The Pharisees don't see this man at all. All they see is legalism and systems. The disciples don't see this man either. They just have questions about theology. His parents only see fear. His neighbors don't even know who he is. They don't even look at him and say, yes, that's the one I grew up next to. They don't even see him at all. And Jesus sees him. He sees him and heals him. And he gives this little statement at the end in verse 39. He says this, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And those who were with him from the Pharisees heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you maintain we see, your sin remains. Here's what Jesus says. If you want to live your way, if you want to try it through your system, then you can't see clearly. But if the moment comes where you say to him, to the Father, I desperately need you to awaken my heart, to help me see the things that I can't see, he says, that's when I give sight to the humble and to the needy. A.W. Tozer writes this in Born After Midnight. He says, religious instruction, however sound, is not enough by itself. It brings light, but cannot impart sight. The assumption that light and sight are synonymous are brought spiritual tragedy to millions. The Pharisees looked straight at the light of the world for 3 years, but not one ray of light reached their inner beings. Light is not enough. The inward operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to saving faith. The gospel is light, but the only Spirit can give sight. Today, I wonder if you're desperate and needy for the Spirit of God to give you sight in your heart. Maybe sight to see Jesus for the first time, or maybe sight to see your suffering in a different light altogether. Maybe you're desperate for the Spirit of God to reveal to you something in your life that you're longing for, needing, hoping, desperately asking. Would you go to Him and just say, God, I'm needy. And I need you to open my eyes and my heart. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us today, this passage that you've given us today, that you have preserved for us so that we can see you clearly. Lord, I thank you that you give hope even in the midst of suffering, that you promise not to waste our suffering. Then you somehow are able to redeem it in ways that eternity will only know. So Lord, I pray for those in the room right now that are walking through a difficult season, a difficult circumstance, and desperately need to hear from you. Lord, would you speak to them today? Would you guide them in your truth and meet them where they are? It's your name, Jesus, that we pray.